Well, good morning, everyone. So we are in James 2, 8 through 13, and I titled my message, The Law of Love. Now, of all the thorny theological issues in the Bible, the most difficult, in my opinion, is the role of law in the life of the Christian. On the one hand, the Christian is no longer under the law, but under grace. The law of Moses was only a temporary tutor, we're told, leading us to Christ in Galatians 3. On the other hand, we know that the law is holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7. And that God still expects us to obey his perfect and royal law, as we will see in James today. The same Paul, who said that we are not under the law, in 1 Corinthians 9, 20, then says in verse 21, he is under the law of Christ. So I'm going to hopefully make this a bit more plain today as we go through the text. Now, there are three uses of the law. The first is that it leads us to Christ by convicting us of sin. The second is it's a restraint of wickedness in the world. And the third use is it helps us to learn the nature of the Lord's will, acting as a kind of blueprint for holiness. So while we're not under the law in the sense that we are condemned by the law or bound to the old covenant of Moses, we are under law in so far as we are still obligated to obey our Lord and every expression of his will in our lives. The law of God cannot save. Let me make that clear. That would be legalism. But everything in the Bible is for our edification, that we may be equipped for good works, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3. So whatever the Bible teaches, we should believe, and whatever it commands by precept, example, story, or song, we should do. Some Christians make the mistake of pitting law against love, as if the two were mutually exclusive. You either have a religion of love or a religion of law, so they think. But such an equation is profoundly unbiblical. For starters, love is a command of the law. We find that in Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, Jesus himself in Matthew 22. If you instruct people to love, you are giving the law. Conversely, if you tell people the law doesn't matter, then neither does love, which is the summary of the law. So furthermore, consider the close connection Jesus makes between love and law. We all, as a church, recently completed going through the Gospel of John. We have seen that He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But he says even more than this, Jesus connects our communion with God with keeping the commandments. When we keep Christ's commandments, we love him. And when we love Christ, the Father loves us. And whomever the Father loves, Christ loves, and he reveals himself to. So we cannot remove love from obedience, from the law. So there is no abiding in Christ's love apart from keeping Christ's commands. That's John 15. Which means that there's no fullness of joy apart from the pursuit of holiness, as in verse 11. So God's law is an expression of his grace because it is also an expression of his character. God's commands show us what God is like, what he prizes, what he detests, and what it means to be holy even as he is holy. To hate his rules is to hate God himself, who ordained the rules to reflect his nature. The law is God's plan for his sanctified people to enjoy communion with him. So let us not be afraid of the law. Never as a means of meriting justification, but as the proper expression of having received justification. So last week, Pastor Rich taught in verses 1 through 7, where James exhorts us to not treat others within the church with personal favoritism, with prejudice, and ends in verse 7, telling us that to do so is to blaspheme Jesus Christ himself, to blaspheme the good name of Christ by which you have been called. Now, none of us would ever dream of blaspheming Christ by using his name as a curse word. But according to James, we do blaspheme the name of Christ when we do things that are contrary to his will and his word. God calls Christians to represent his name, to be ambassadors. We are to carry the identity of Christ in all that we do. We honor that name by what we do, and we dishonor that name by what we do. So our text today, beginning in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. So contrary to the people in the previous passage who show partiality, who show prejudice and become judges with evil motives, here we have the opposite. Here James addresses those who fulfill the royal law. So what does he mean by the royal law? Well, the Greek word that is translated royal here is the same root word that kingdom comes from. This is a kingdom law in which Jesus' kingdom teaching must play a central part. It's the Torah as fulfilled and expanded by Christ. If you are a Christian, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. A royal, and as royal citizens, we are to obey the king's commands. And this is his royal law. James goes on to say, according to scripture. So here James quotes Leviticus 19:18, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love summarizes all of the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22:36-40, Jesus is asked, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In Romans 13, Paul says, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If you love others less than you love yourself, then you are not measuring up to the royal law. So what does this look like to love our neighbor as ourself? Please turn to Luke 10, 29-37. I'm sure many of you can anticipate what this one would be, because Jesus tells a parable that addresses this very question. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Notice that Jesus ends by saying, "You go and do likewise." In verse 8, James ends his verse with, "You do well." So we violate the royal law when we show partiality to someone. Of course, many of us have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan before. We're aware that Jesus sets up a most unlikely hero by making the Samaritan the man who did the right thing, the very man who the Jews would have expected might have shown partiality, did not show partiality. And the very men that the poor victim should have been able to rely upon obviously showed some level of partiality and did not show him mercy. We violate the royal law when we show partiality to some, when we give deference to the wealthy or powerful or famous. We violate God's operating principle. Love is the ultimate tool in evaluating our Christian lives. The way we treat others is the way God looks at us. Biblical love is not sentimental. It is not a love that slobbers on people, but a love that sacrifices for others. It is a practical love that serves other people. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." Now, as Pastor Rich said last week, partiality isn't a matter of preference. He's not talking about merely, you know, I prefer this person in terms of personal company to hanging out with this person. Because there's a natural sense that, like, couples with children have a tendency to want to hang out with couples with children, or people who have things in common. This is a difference that James is talking is more insidious. It's a matter of prejudice. It's a matter of looking at someone outwardly and evaluating them. Not looking at the heart as God does, but looking at external things, like in the example in last week's message, the man who walks in who's fine dressed with a gold ring and the other guy in dirty, shabby clothes. Do we, you know, treat them differently? And so this is the partiality that James is talking about. So if you have partiality, prejudice, or favoritism, you commit sin. James doesn't want us to miss this fact. Partiality, this type of prejudice, is sin. And it is foreign to the nature of God. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality." The perfection of God in his nature is manifest in the fact that he is absolutely impartial. God treats everyone equal based on their need and their spiritual relationship to him. He's not impressed how you dress. He's not impressed with how much money you have, or what position you hold, or what accomplishments you've had in your life, or what fame you may have attained. God is not impressed with any of that. He treats all equally based on need and their spiritual relationship to him. So consequently, that is the way that believers are to act towards other people. And so James is instructing us regarding loving people equally, with no regard to their status, regarding only their spiritual relationship to God and their need. So in fact, this is another one of James's tests. Do you remember in chapter 1, he gave us tests, true believers, you can tell, respond properly to trials. True believers respond properly to temptation. True believers respond properly to the word of God. And now in chapter 2, true believers respond properly to one another without favoritism. That is to love anyone the same with no regard for who they are in terms of worldly circumstances. So because we bear the Lord's name, because we are to exhibit his attributes, it's essential that we exist within the church in relationships with one another to have no favoritism, no partiality. We are to have love which does not discriminate, but is to act with mercy to one another. That is a mark of saving faith. Now, of course, there's times when we're sinful and we fail to do this. But nonetheless, that the pursuit of our lives, the life of a true believer, is to treat all equally in a basis of need and spiritual relationship. And this is the issue. So obviously, James's audience, these people, he's writing them, and he's telling them, in effect, do a little inventory in your life. If you want to know where you stand with God, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond to temptations? How do you respond to the Word of God? And how do you respond to opportunities to show mercy and kindness and love toward others without regard for who they are? So continuing in verse 9, James says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law. The law will bring to light and expose our discrimination. The law becomes our judge. The word of God tries those who discriminate against others and finds them guilty. And what does it do? It convicts by the law as transgressors. Now, a transgressor is a different sort of sinner. The word transgressor comes from two words. It means besides and to step. The idea is to step over a prescribed standard. It's a deliberate sinner. There's the standard, and I'm going to step right over it. That it's a willfulness of sin. And so we are convicted whenever we act like this in partiality. God sees it as a deliberate sin. Nobody accidentally discriminates against other people. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of the whole law. So how many laws do you have to break to be a transgressor? One. How many sins do you have to break or commit to be characterized as a sinner? Just one. The unity of God's law is that it is all held together. We have an obligation to all the law of God. To break the law at one point is to be a lawbreaker. Because what you're doing is defying the authority of God. You're defying the word of God. You're denying the full love and devotion to God. And you're saying, I will not love you with all my heart. You're saying, I will not love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength in that area. I will not submit to you in that area. I will not obey in that area. I will violate in that area. So you're a lawbreaker, even though you break one small part of the law. And you are characterized as a sinner and a transgressor. For you have demonstrated a heart of violence against the word of God. Lawbreaking is like hitting a window with a hammer. You might only hit one spot, but it shatters the whole thing. And that is how it is when you violate God's law. When you hit it at one point, you shatter the whole thing because it is one piece. You see, the law of God is the transcript of the divine mind. It's the transcript of the will of the sovereign God. And the essential thing that God is after in the law is an attitude of submission toward him. And any violation strikes a blow at God and says, I will not submit. The true heart of obedience acknowledges, God, I want to keep your law. And when we break that law, when you see yourself as a transgressor, you come to the Savior for cleansing and forgiveness. Verse 11, for he who said, do not murder, commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. James illustrates verse 10 by two examples in verse 11. Now, the illustration of murder and adultery probably seem pretty far beyond the idea of favoritism, but are they? I think James puts them, favoritism, in the same company as these other sins that we would consider far more heinous. But he wants us to understand that the sin of favoritism at its root can lead to an attitude of hate, which is the attitude behind what? Murder. And the root of favoritism might stem from covetousness, which is an attitude behind adultery. Sin, by its nature, will progress. Sin left untended will grow. So we catch sins when we see just a hint of it in our heart as an attitude. We stop it there before it becomes full grown. And then James says, for he who said, I think this is very important, because it is God who said, the same God who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. The statement also reinforces the unity of God's law. All the moral laws and commands of Scripture, both New and Old Testament, all come from the mouth of the same God. The men, last time we had men of the word, studied God's attribute of immutability. That is his perfection, that God does not change. This notion that God was one God in the Old Testament, and now he's a different God, a God of grace. Now, that's nonsense. God is the same God, the same God who said those things in Exodus, says them today. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you better speak and you better act as people who are headed for a future judgment. And that judgment will be based upon the law of God. The law of liberty is just a term that describes the law of God, and you'll be judged by the word of God. So why does James call it the law of liberty or the law of freedom? It's because it frees us from sins of slavery. It brings us to eternal freedom and glory. It frees us from the curse of death, the curse of hell. It gives us truth, so it frees us from the search for truth. And it calls us to serve God freely out of love. It calls us to obey God freely by inward constraint, not the outward constraint. So it is, in every sense, a law of freedom, a law of liberation. So James says, you will be judged by God's law. You will face a judgment on the basis of whether you have kept or violated the word of God. Paul says the same thing in Romans 2, 6 through 10. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, glory, honor, and peace to every man that does good. The day is coming when you will be judged on your works. Now you say, I thought I was going to be judged on my faith in Christ. Yes, but your faith in Christ is manifest through your works. Now, next week, Pastor Harry will no doubt be unpacking more fully James 2, verse 14, where James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? God is going to look at the record of your life, my life, because every believer, Ephesians 2:10, is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has already in the past ordained that he should walk in them. Now remember, verse 10 comes after verse 8 and 9. And that seems like an obvious thing. In Ephesians 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, so that it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then comes verse 10, for it is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the pattern of your life is good works that God is producing in you. That's the evidence of your salvation. Years ago, there used to be a Christian saying that if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Obedience to God is that evidence. We're not saved by what we do, by our good works. But the fact that we are saved produces an evidence. If there is no evidence in your life that you are saved, maybe you're not saved. Good works are the fruit of faith. It's not the root of faith. If you abide in Christ, if he is your root, you will bear fruit of good works. And then James ends with a strong warning in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A person who shows no mercy, who has no compassion, who shows favoritism and partiality and disregard for people who are in need, is a person who will receive no mercy in judgment. Why is that? Because that person is not converted. That is not a redeemed person. It is a characteristic of an unsaved to be unmerciful. The gospel comes to transform the heart and make us like God. God is merciful, and God is compassionate, and God is impartial, and the true believers like that as well. That, again, is a test of saving faith. Again, Jesus had a parable for that. This is, we say we have an app for that. Jesus was, I had a parable for that. Therefore, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell to his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But that servant went out, found someone, one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 silver coins. And he grabbed him and he choked him and said, "Pay me back what you owe me." His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he paid his debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant, I canceled all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus ends by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother and sister from the heart." So James closes by saying in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. So what does this mean? If your life is characterized by mercy, you will triumph over judgment. You will escape judgment because the one who is merciful proves that he has a transformed life. That's the point. When a man lives without mercy to others in God's world, he is simply demonstrating the fact that he himself has never responded aright to the immeasurable mercy of God. The mercy a man has shown others is the fruit of a life that is touched by God. It's a life that understands the saving mercy of God. That life will triumph in judgment. His own sins, worthy of judgment, are removed by God's working in his life, dissolving all the charges that a strict justice might bring against him. Thus, our showing mercy is not a matter of heaping up personal merit. It doesn't make us deserve salvation by our good works. The mercy we show others is itself the work of God in your heart. None of the good works, just like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, come before Ephesians 10. You cannot show good works unless God has first changed you. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made you alive in Christ. And then, as living people indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are now able to produce good works. You are producing evidence. You are producing fruit that testifies that you have been born again. This is the evidence of faith. And if you lack that evidence, then call upon God. So if, as a characteristic of your life, if you are merciful, without partiality, meeting people at a point of their need, no matter who they are, you give evidence of having received such mercy and being transformed by the power of God, and you are ready for the day of judgment. And you will triumph in that day by the demonstration of a new life that comes to you through the attitude and the actions of mercy towards others. So, conclusion, partiality is inconsistent with a Christian faith because Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God, and God is impartial. Partiality is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. Partiality, strictly speaking, is a sin that shatters the entire law of God and makes a person a transgressor. And partiality, if it were the only sin that you would have ever committed, would still be enough to condemn you to hell. And if you come before the judgment of God, and looking at your life, you see that you have shown no mercy, then he will show you no mercy. Because that would be evidence that you are not possessing the life of God. Evidence that you were not saved. On the other hand, if he looks at your life and sees a pattern of mercy toward others and impartiality toward those in need, then you will triumph over judgment by virtue of a life of God in your soul in the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be like you, Lord, loving everyone the same, ministering to everyone according to their need, no matter who they are, showing mercy to unworthy people as you have shown mercy to us. Amen.